All right, greetings, friends, family, and fellow saints saved by grace. This is Dan Kraft of Stirred Not Shaken Ministry, bringing you the September of 2022 update. This ministry is dedicated to putting the spotlight on erroneous doctrines that have infiltrated the church. We also bring to light issues in the news that get twisted or buried by the liberal media. Our intention is to keep you informed and aware so you won't be misled into developing erroneous attitudes concerning issues of our day. In a world full of deception, this in turn will help prevent us from burning time, energy, and the focus of our lives. The enemy of our souls would like nothing better than to distract and mislead us into wasting the time given to us by a patient and loving Father God. It is my hope that we use our time righteously and not waste it, as Jesus told Saul, kicking against the pricks. This ministry, like an alarm clock for the church, is crying, "Wake up, saints! The time is short, the door is ajar, and our King is coming back." This month, I again have Sister Gina Nestor, a real helper to the SNS ministry. Gina might sound familiar to you, as I interviewed her on in the February of 2019 SNS message called Jehovah Witnesses, a nonprofit organization, with prophet spelled P-R-O-P-H-E-T, as she exposed the many false prophecies of the so-called Jehovah Witnesses. This month, I have her back to tap into her extensive knowledge on the English Bible, the original text, and how what we believe to be common knowledge of how we got it doesn't always line up with true history. All right, Gina, glad to have you back in studio. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing well, waiting on the return of the Lord.
Amen to that.
Amen.
I know you are extremely busy, so we're going to get right into our program about the Bible itself, its written history, and how we eventually got it in the English language. Why don't you start, I guess, with the Old Testament? Here, move a little closer.
Okay. Well, to begin with, how did we get our Bible? All Christians should have a basic knowledge of this. As we all know, the Bible is 66 books that had 40 authors that was written over a period of 1,500 years. Yet within these 66 books, it is an integrated message system. It tells us completely about God and His will, the redemption of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His return. So how did we get these books? Well, they were dictated by the Lord to men of old. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except for a small portion of the book of Daniel, that was written in Aramaic by Nebuchadnezzar. A lot of people were surprised that Nebuchadnezzar actually has a chapter in the Bible, but he does. He did write a chapter in the book of Daniel.
Yeah.
Now, the Septuagint, the Bible was written in Hebrew, as I said, but the Septuagint, also called the LXX, which means 70, was translated from the Hebrew between the 3rd and 1st centuries B.C. 70, or sometimes they say 72, saying 12 from each tribe of Israel, and they try to say, or six, they make up a number of 72, saying it's equal to the tribes of Israel.
Okay.
But it's commonly known as 70, but some people say 72 scholars were gathered together in Alexandria to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So this was done, and this was the Bible used in the day of Jesus. The scriptures were written in Greek. Back then, there were three languages that most people knew. Greek for buying and selling, for marketing. Hebrew was the ceremonial language of the day. Most Jews in Jesus' day did not know Hebrew. It was more or less like the priestly language. And then there was Greek. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It is not the Greek of today. It's a different dialect of Greek.
Hmm.
Yeah. So letters and manuscripts were circulating within 15 years of Christ's ascension, along with false letters and Gnostic documents that were roundly condemned by the apostles.
Wow. So early on, while the apostles were still writing the epistles to the churches, fake epistles and letters, as if from Paul, were also being spread at the same time, right?
Yes. It says so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. He goes, that now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Already letters were circulating saying the Lord already came, and the Apostle Paul is addressing it. False letters saying they're from the Apostle Paul when they're not from Paul at all.
Huh.
So finally, Paul says in the end of Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he goes, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." So Paul's already giving an authenticating signature to prove that he has written this letter, because they were forging letters in his name already.
So there were, to us, would be ancient manuscripts, but they would be fake.
Yeah, fake ancient manuscripts. It'd so if someone found one of those fake manuscripts today, they might say, "Oh, look, we have a letter from Paul, and it doesn't agree with what you have in your Bible." When really, you found the Gnostic letter.
Yeah, they would call them lost manuscripts.
Yeah, the lost manuscripts. Exactly.
Okay. All right, go ahead.
So, around 380 A.D., a Catholic scholar named Jerome translated the Greek Septuagint and the Greek manuscripts into Latin and created the Latin Vulgate Bible. Vulgate meaning vulgar, just the common language of the people. And that became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, the Latin Vulgate. And through the years, the Vulgate was corrupted in order to support Rome's false teachings. Hmm. They actually started to go in and change the scriptures to support their doctrine.
Oh boy.
But by 500 AD, the Bible had been translated into over 500 languages and dialects, which was good for the people at the time. But in 600 AD, the Vulgate was the only translation that was allowed to be used for educational purposes. Rome refused to allow the scriptures to be available in any other language than Latin. And possession of non-Latin scriptures was a crime worthy of execution.
Whoa.
So already, here we go. The burning at the stake and the precursor of the Inquisition is started. So Rome's reason, they said, only the priests were educated to understand scripture and explain them to the people.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
They considered the people, and this is quotes out of their writing, swine and animals. And they would advocate to the priests, "Do not cast your pearls before the swine."
Oh, my goodness. I got to interject here with a quote from my brother Ed, who in the only sermon he gave that was recorded, responded to being taught by nuns as a Catholic student that only priests could understand the Bible. Looking back, he passionately said, "That is a lie from hell!" And sorry for the interruption, though. Most people, including pastors, are completely oblivious to Catholicism's nefarious practices down through the centuries. But go ahead, please continue.
Okay, so transubstantiation was already being taught, and for most of, I would hope most Christians would know.
No, they don't
know. Or maybe they don't know what transubstantiation is. It's the Catholic doctrine in the sacrifice of the Mass where the priest holds up the host and he says some words in Latin and he changes that host. He calls Christ down into the wafer, the host, as they call it, and Christ he breaks it, signifying the crucifixion of Christ in an unbloody manner.
So Jesus, the priest changes Jesus into a wafer.
Yes. And he breaks the wafer, crucifies Christ in an unbloody manner, an unbloody sacrifice.
That's called the Mass.
And that's the sacrifice of the Mass. And when he places that wafer on the tongue of the parishioner, that is how they get forgiveness of sins.
That is so bizarre.
Yeah. So they're eating the body and blood of Christ, literally. That even though it appears to be a wafer, it is really the body and blood of Christ.
So they teach. Yeah.
That's not scriptural.
Yeah, that's not scriptural.
So
that is.
So the Mass,
bizarre,
which is conducted in Latin, was always said in Latin, and the common people did not understand Latin at all. So they didn't know what the priest was saying at all. And the people were kept in the dark concerning the truth of Scripture. This enabled the Roman Catholic Church to propagate their bizarre teachings on all the people. That is the sacrifice in a Mass, praying to the saints, the doctrine of Mary being the dispenser of grace, the doctrine of purgatory, indulgences, papal authority. All of that was foisted upon the people, and they had no word to compare it to, so they believed what the priest told them. So enter the Dark Ages. This is what brought in the Dark Ages, and it lasted for 880 years or so.
Yeah, wow.
Clear up to 1380 AD. And what changed in 1380 AD is there's a Catholic priest. He's a professor and a theologian. His name is John Wycliffe. He's at Oxford in England. He's a linguist, and of course, he's a. All these reformers were Catholic priests.
All of them started out. Yeah.
He pretty much he denounced the Church of Rome and her false teachings.
Hey, just to let you know, when I was young, I grew up in a Catholic household, and we went to Mass, and it was in Latin, and we only had a vague idea of what would the whole going to church was. All we knew was our duty; we had to show up. Mm-hmm. You know, we had a vague idea what it was about, and I'm sure that after centuries of no one understanding what was said, that a belief had taken hold on all Catholics that the Roman Catholic Church must be giving us the gospel as they were the true church. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and back then, priests like Wycliffe, he was taking a huge risk, correct?
Absolutely. He was a priest, and he was speaking out against the Church of Rome. He denounced transubstantiation and the praying to saints. He denounced indulgences, and he went against the orders of the Roman Church because he said the people needed to have the Bible in their own language so they could read it and understand it for themselves. So he translated the Latin Vulgate into Middle English. It wasn't modern English, it was Middle English, and he made it available to the common people.
Cool.
And he was hated for it. And John Wycliffe is called the Morning Star of the Reformation because he planted the seeds that would grow into the Reformation. And his followers were called the Lollards. The Lollards was a derogatory name given to those who did not have an academic background. They weren't trained by the Catholic Church. They could only speak English, but they went all over England traveling barefoot with Wycliffe's Bible, evangelizing and being not only persecuted by Rome, but being persecuted by the King of England, too. And they would burn them at the stake when they caught them, and they would take the Wycliffe Bible and tie it around their necks so it burned with them.
Who was burning them?
It was the Roman Church and the King of England, because he had the Roman bishops, the Roman Catholic bishops, in his court. So they colluded.
They
worked together. Oh, yeah, they were in cahoots.
Yeah. Wow.
So Wycliffe was charged with heresy, and his crime, he believed the Bible, not the church, was the supreme source of religious authority.
Wow. Let me get this straight, Gina. Wycliffe and the Lollards were persecuted for sharing the scriptures.
Yes.
And specifically, Wycliffe was called a heretic by the Catholic Church because he believed the scriptures to be the highest authority in matters of faith, right?
Yes. And because he gave the people the Bible.
The Bible.
So they could read this, and now they saw the doctrines they were being taught by the church didn't line up.
Here you have an institution that calls itself Christian, mm-hmm. persecuting a group of people for handing out Bibles and sharing the gospel.
Yeah, and they're called the heretics.
Yeah.
Yes. You got it.
You talk about an upside down world.
Yeah. It certainly is.
So, go ahead. I'm sorry, go ahead.
So, the Lollards would meticulously copy the Wycliffe Bible by hand. There was no printing press then. We're still in the 1300s. It took 10 months to make one copy of the Bible.
Wow.
Yet that's how they were like scribes, and they would write this, and it would cost an enormous amount of money, but people bought them like 40 pounds for one Bible, and that day and age was a huge amount of money. But they copied it. 10 months to make one Bible, and even today, there's still 50 original Wycliffe Bibles still in existence today.
Wow, that's
yes,
cool.
They couldn't burn them all. They sure tried. So,
and again, you're saying they tried to burn them all? Who's they?
The Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
Plus the King of England working with them. The kings kept these bishops and that in their courts, you know. They were their advisors, okay? So Wycliffe, he died December 31st, 1384, at the age of 56 years. He was not ever executed, though they wanted to get him. God protected him. He was never burned at the stake. But 44 years after his death, the Roman church exhumed his body out of the church yard. They dug him up. They exhumed his body. They cursed him. And they burned his bones, and he threw his ashes into the River Swift. And the River Swift flows into another river and out into another, like, body of water. And they said, well, we've stamped out John Wycliffe forever, but the people who believed in the Bible said, no, everywhere his ashes went, the gospel spread. And it really did happen that way. So enter John Huss, or Huss, some people say Huss. He was a Catholic priest also, and a follower of John Wycliffe's teachings. And he started the Bohemian Reformation. He was from Bohemia, which is modern-day Czechoslovakia. Okay, he provided the Bible to his people in their own language. And for that, he was burned at the stake in 1415.
That's where two of my grandparents came from, by the way.
Yes, and before he died, the Lord gave him a prophecy. He told Huss, he said, Huss, your name means goose, but in 100 years I will raise up a swan and he will not be suppressed. So while Huss was dying, he said, in 100 years a man will be raised up who will not be suppressed. And 100 years later, Martin Luther was raised up.
Woo-hoo!
So,
I just wanted to inject here about the Catholic authorities' practice of burning quote-unquote heretics at the stake for sharing God's word. And I wanted to say, for an eye-popping expose on the Catholic Inquisition that murdered millions, please get a copy of the book A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. I highly, highly, highly recommend it.
Absolutely. One of the best works ever. For the history on the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah,
absolutely.
The untold history. And
it is history.
So afraid. They're just afraid to say it.
And it is history. And I'm not attacking Catholic people here. I'm attacking the system and the church hierarchy and their odd doctrines, their rules. That's what we're attacking, not individual Catholic lay people. They don't even know any of it. Yeah.
The fact half my family still is involved. But I'm sorry, go ahead, please continue.
So another thing happened. Once Martin Luther was raised up, in 1453, Constantinople fell to the Ottoman Empire. And that caused a wonderful thing to happen. You can see God's hand, divine providence here. The Byzantine Christians fled west with their numerous Greek manuscripts that were uncorrupted by the Roman Catholic Church. They brought thousands of manuscripts with them. They were Byzantium manuscripts from Antioch. So as we all know, the Roman Empire was into two parts, the Western, the Roman, and the Eastern Orthodox.
Okay.
Well, these Byzantine scholars brought all these Greek manuscripts with them, and they eventually settled in all over Europe. And they were very learned people, very knowledgeable, and they knew Greek fluently. They had these Greek manuscripts, and they started getting teaching positions in all these Western universities like Cambridge, Sorbonne, eventually Oxford, like different places. So they start teaching the students in their universities Greek. Okay, and they brought the Greek manuscripts.
Wow. So, okay, cool. Go ahead.
The most important thing in 1455, and this caused the Reformation to happen too, Johann Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press. And the Gutenberg Bible was first thing ever printed on the press. So learned men are learning to read Greek, and they are comparing the Greek New Testament to the Latin Vulgate, something that Rome does not want to happen. So one of the theologians in the universities, after he read the original Greek manuscript, he said, either the original Greek is not the gospel, or we are not Christians. He said, because the Latin had become so corrupt that it no longer preserved the message of the gospel. Yet the Roman Church still threatened to kill anyone who read the scripture in any other language but Latin. And one of the biggest mistranslations...
Well, that was mighty loving of them.
Yeah. There was no assemblage of any kind of Christianity here. One of the biggest mistranslations of the Latin Vulgate is the word repent. Instead, any place the word repent is or repentance, the Vulgate substitutes the word penance.
That's a world of a difference.
It sure is. I mean, take Jesus' words where he says, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In the Latin Vulgate, it says, unless you do penance, you shall all likewise perish. That changes everything.
That changes everything, yeah.
Okay, so because penance brought in work, salvation, indulgences. Indulgences was something you bought for forgiveness of sins. You could actually put down money for and they gave you a certificate back, and it forgave you of your sins. Or you could buy an indulgence to get one of your loved ones out of purgatory or reduce their sentence. I don't know how they could determine that since the place doesn't even exist, but people would buy the indulgences to get their loved one out of purgatory.
I got to say that as an ex-Catholic, when growing up, when we would go to confession, where you went into a dark room and you confessed your sins to a priest, and you, for your penance, to get your sins absolved, you had to go, and typically it was you had to say 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys. Mm-hmm. And if you did that penance, your sins would be forgiven.
Yes.
What this had to do with the gospel is like zero. There's no connection. Right. In fact, it's anti-biblical.
Absolutely.
It's penance instead of repentance.
Absolutely. It changes everything.
I'm sorry.
That's a good example of what it is, because I wasn't Catholic, so I never went into confessional. But I heard about, you have to say Our Fathers, the Hail Marys, that thing like that. So, yeah. So in 1496, another Oxford professor, John Colet, and Thomas Lineker, they started reading the New Testament in Greek and translating it into English for their students and later for the public. Well, people were beginning to see that the sacramental salvation system was not biblical. It was the simple scripture, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that spoke to their hearts. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That flew in the face of Rome. They don't want people reading Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Just read the book of Galatians.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, who's absolutely bewitched you? Yeah. I mean, it's just like it.
Yeah. So the people in London were so hungry for the word, because Oxford's in London. They were packing St. Paul's Cathedral, 20,000 strong, and with that many people outside trying to hear the gospel.
Wow.
So Rome, they couldn't control this. The Reformation was in full swing. A famous student in Sorbonne is Desiderius Erasmus.
Oh, yeah.
He's the great Dutch scholar from Rotterdam. And he translated the Greek manuscripts into Latin beginning in 1516. This was not the Latin of the Vulgate. That Latin of the Vulgate was so corrupted by then, but nobody knew. But now the people could compare the true Latin translation of Erasmus from the original Greek to the corrupt Roman Catholic version. And Erasmus went as far to publish a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament from 1516 to 1524 from 6 to 7 Greek manuscripts that he had in his possession. The people were astounded. They had the Greek in one column, the Latin in the other, and they would see how it was a perfect translation. Then when they put it up against the Latin Vulgate, it was so off the rails. It didn't
the contrast.
Even, yeah, the contrast was there. It was proof. So in comes Martin Luther. At the same time Erasmus is doing this in 1517, Martin Luther is a German Catholic monk. He's into
another Catholic official.
Yeah, and he's really believing his doctrine. He would beat himself with a big rope,
self-flagellation.
And he would crawl up the church steps on his knees to do penance.
Practice, by the way, that's still done,
especially in South
in
America,
third world countries around the world.
Catholicism outside of the United States is very different from Catholicism here.
Yeah.
Okay.
Catholicism, so, for instance, in the Haiti area.
Oh yeah, Haiti, Central America, Brazil, even in Mexico.
There's a mix of so-called Catholic Christianity, and they've a strong influx of occult practices.
Occultism, yeah, there is. Voodoo and all is mixed in with it. So, So you have Martin Luther, he's nailed his 95 theses, or complaints.
What year was that?
In 1517, to the Wittenberg church castle door. And it mainly dealt with the selling of indulgences, because there was a German Dominican priest going around in Germany from town to town. His name was Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel was promising liberation from purgatory with the purchase of indulgences, because money was needed to build St. Peter's Basilica, and the Pope wasn't collecting enough.
Okay, wait. Hey, you informed me a while back that we have in our area in Casburg an Erasmus Bible.
Yes, we do. We have more than one at the Jefferson College Historical Society in the library of the students that
attended
there.
So hopefully we can get a picture of us standing by it and put
Absolutely.
It in the SNS written report.
Yes.
Also, please explain what an indulgence is and how the Catholic, and I think you just started,
yeah.
how the Catholic Church benefited from it.
Well, they would purchase these indulgences. The indulgence was just a certificate, like a little piece of paper or a promise that if you give so much money, your sins will be forgiven. So you had this little piece of paper that said, I gave so and so and therefore my sin is forgiven. Maybe a particular sin. Or, I gave so much money so my loved one, whatever, mom, is not suffering in purgatory right now so much, or she's going to get out sooner. That is how it worked. So Tetzel coined a phrase that they would say, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs.
So the more money you give,
you're getting them all out of purgatory.
Yeah, the more forgiveness you get.
Yeah, the more forgiveness you get.
Wow.
You're buying salvation, you're buying people's way out of purgatory, which is kind of like a hell that you can get out of. Because you're actually purging your own sins with your own suffering in purgatory. That's a Catholic teaching, that you can actually purge your own sins with suffering. Yet the only thing, according to the Bible, that cleanses you from sin is the blood of Jesus.
Yeah, there's strains of these, offshoots of these weird doctrines still prevalent, even in the Protestant church,
yes.
even in the evangelical church.
Yes, that's so true. So true.
You got people that believe we need to suffer before we get raptured.
Mm-hmm.
Just it's as if most of the church isn't already suffering.
Yes,
they
right.
only see the American church.
Right.
You know, but anyway, go ahead. Oh, geez, where are we here?
So in 1523,
yeah.
Luther does what he's forbidden to do. He publishes his German, not Latin, his German Pentateuch. Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He publishes that in German. And in 1529, he publishes the whole German New Testament. So now the German people have the Bible in their hands.
Uh-oh.
So it's going for you. You have the Czechs, you have the Germans. Of course, you're going to have the French too. And, English. The English is big because they have the biggest spread. That language has got a bigger spread than any
well,
other language.
Well, back then, the sun never set on
the British Empire. All over. So by 1530, the entire Bible is translated into German by Luther. So, still England doesn't have an English Bible. They are totally forbidden. And enter William Tyndale. He's called God's outlaw. Tyndale was a Catholic priest. He spoke eight languages fluently, and he's considered to be the primary architect of today's English language. He codified the English language with his translation of the Bible. He actually went to his bishop, kind of naive, I guess, at the time, they said, but he thought that if he just presented that the people need the Bible in their own language, the bishop would say, sure, William translated for them. Instead, he got cursed.
Wrong.
He got called a heretic. He had to get out of town. He escaped with his life, and he went to Germany. Okay? So he goes to Germany, and he begins his translation work. Because once he read the Greek manuscripts, he did go to Cambridge to learn Greek. And they said he might have even been taught by Erasmus at Cambridge.
Wow.
Yeah,
cool.
He was there at the same time. Or it's possible Erasmus just left when he came. They're not sure, but 1517 is the time we're at. So he read the Greek manuscripts for himself. He read Erasmus's work, and he knew the Roman Catholic Church was wrong then. He knew in his heart before then, because he even just from the corrupted Latin, he was gleaning, if you read enough of it, that they didn't change everything. So that's why I was telling you, he asked permission from his bishop to translate the Bible into English, and he was told no. So he went to hiding. He went into hiding in Germany with a bounty on his head. He had priests looking for him, the inquisitors, Thomas More, who John Paul II made Saint Thomas More. Okay, oh, Thomas boy. More was one looking to kill him. And I think Thomas More wrote like 9 books against Tyndale. He hated him so much. But he made extensive use of Erasmus's and Luther's work. And in 1526, the first English New Testament was published and distributed to the common people. And he made it not a large book, but a small book that one could carry. It was still larger than our Bibles because it was like 4 inches thick. But okay. it was smaller that you could actually carry. But these Bibles had to be smuggled into England on ships. They would come into port inside bales of cotton and sacks of flour. But the people knew they were coming, so they would fish these Bibles out and distribute them. And it said for every 4 that came in, the Archbishop of Canterbury would gather them up and burn them. 3 out of 4 got burned, but still they were making their way through. And and they just kept doing it and kept doing it. And it's so strange that the Bible was outlawed in England by the King of England, Henry VIII, yet Anne Boleyn, his lady-in-waiting, actually had a copy of Tyndale's Bible in the palace.
In the castle,
yeah. And they were all reading it, you know?
Oh, you
were. Even the king himself. So anyway, Tyndale, I mean, for 11 years he was in hiding and he was translating. But he was betrayed by a friend. He wasn't a true friend. This guy was hired by the Catholic cardinal to betray Tyndale. So he was betrayed in Belgium, and he was taken to solitary confinement in a castle for 500 days. And then he was burned at the stake on October 6, 1536. He was 41 years old. But before they burned him, they strangled him as mercy.
Yeah, that was actually.
Yeah, they strangled him. But then they discovered later in writings that he probably wasn't fully dead when they burned him.
Oh, goodness gracious.
But his crime was publishing the English Bible. Before they burned him, they defrocked him as a priest. They went through the ceremony.
Oh, I'm sure he was upset about that.
Yeah, they defrocked him as a priest.
Yeah.
And his crime was publishing the English Bible, defying the Pope, and exposing false doctrines.
Wow, he should be killed for that.
So he was killed for that.
Could you see Jesus preaching that?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
I would not want to be these people on Judgment Day.
Gina, today, many Christians today are so infected with the emergent-type discernment, hippie love, I call it, as opposed to biblical love, that they would have called Wycliffe, Luther, and Tyndale, they would have quoted those who cause division and shun them.
Yeah.
I heard it. They do it today with all these discernment ministries. They treat them like crap. You know, it's sad to see how low real discernment has fallen inside the church. Yeah, these men were giants of the faith. They risked their very lives to get Bibles into our hands. You know, these facts that you're sharing, that's astonishing. Please continue.
Okay. So Tyndale's dying prayer as he was being burned at the stake, he yelled out, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And his prayer was answered in 6 months because disciples of Tyndale, where he had 2 friends, Miles Coverdale and John Rogers, also Catholic priests, that denounced the Roman doctrine. They finished his translation of the Old Testament with the approval of Henry VIII. Okay? So Henry VIII allowed the Bible to be printed in English, but just to make the Pope mad. It wasn't because he loved the Bible, it was because the Pope would not give him an annulment from Catherine of Aragon so that he could marry Anne Boleyn.
Oh boy.
Yes. So he had the Bible published just to tick off the Pope.
Wow.
So like the Apostle Paul said, whether you preach for whatever reason, the gospel is going forth. And, you know, even though it wasn't for the right reason, it still was printed.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, it was still printed. So, Henry, like I said, Henry VIII had the Bible printed. And Henry VIII dies. And his son Edward comes to the throne, and Edward is pro-Reformation all the way, but he only lives for 6 years. He was young, but he died at a very young age. I think he was dead by age 24. And he wanted Lady Jane Grey, who was a Protestant, to take his place on the throne. But his sister, Mary the First, called Bloody Mary, was Catholic, and she had Lady Jane Grey killed in less than 2 weeks, and she took the throne. From 1553 to 1558, the reign of Bloody Mary. She had hundreds burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English.
There you go.
I think 288 to be of scholars.
You're saying, given this information, and you know, today we think, oh, so and so laughed at me for sharing. I'm being persecuted. That we don't suffer real persecution here yet. Yeah. The rest of the world. The church suffers real persecution.
Absolutely.
And go ahead.
These guys would go, they didn't cry and scream going to the stake. They would go to the stake singing hymns, praising God, counting themselves worthy to suffer for his name's sake. It was like the apostles of old.
Oh, Lord, give us.
It wasn't anything like how we are today. We're so soft.
We're so self-centered.
What Tyndale said was, when he heard that someone had burned at a stake, one of his friends before he was, he said, he will obtain a better resurrection. That's what the scripture says. Some chose not life, but chose to die for the king in order to obtain a better resurrection. It says that in the Hebrews chapter of faith, you know, and that's how they felt about it.
Chose to die for Jesus.
Yeah, they chose to die for Jesus. So hundreds, in the meantime, while she's persecuting and they're burning people, they not only burned people for translating, they burned you if you had the Bible. They burned you if you could recite anything in English from the Bible. There were cases where they would question little children, and they would say the Lord's Prayer in English, and if they could say it in English, they would burn their father at the stake.
Wow.
It was that bad.
Wow.
There were seven burned at the stake, seven fathers burned at the stake for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English.
Wow.
So that is, it's amazing, but it truly happened. So the reformers and translators fled to Geneva, Switzerland. It was kind of a city of refuge where it was safe. And there were already famous reformers there. John Calvin and John Knox were already living in Geneva, Switzerland. So two of the reformers that fled were Miles Coverdale and John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Yeah.
He chronicled the martyrs from Stephen all the way up to the mid-16th
century.
Yeah,
yet another book that should be read by everybody.
Absolutely should be read.
I think, is there a revised edition now that's kind of screwed up?
If it wouldn't surprise me, because we're going to get into all these revised editions.
Oh,
in part two. So it wouldn't surprise me if Fox's Book of Martyrs was watered down.
I know the original Fox's Book of Martyrs is like, Mike used to say, get out the duct tape, tape your head together because it's going to explode.
It's so hard to read. I can remember the Catholic Church. The inquisitors invented such horrible ways of torturing. The Iron Maiden, they had that thing that they looked like a sarcophagus full of spikes, so they'd put them in there and shut it, and they'd have hundreds of like piercings through their body. I mean, they would keep them alive on the rack like as long as they could. They'd take them to the point of death and bring them back so they could keep torturing them. It was unbelievable.
Wow.
So, but anyway,
this stuff isn't known. Most people don't know anything about this.
Every Christian should read the Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Yeah, it's another one.
The old version, if there is a new version. Always go to the older versions. But
usually, yeah.
Yeah. So in 1560, the Geneva Bible was printed in Geneva, Switzerland. And it was the primary Bible of the 16th century English Protestantism. And it was taken on the Mayflower by the pilgrims to America.
Cool.
The Geneva Bible retained over 90% of William Tyndale's original English translation. But why Rome really hated it even more, because it had many marginal notes. It was the first study Bible that condemned the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrines. They would take the scripture and write just numerous notes. The Reformers' notes are in the Geneva Bible. So,
man, a lot of their doctrines are so blatantly anti, anti-biblical that it's would be pretty easy.
Yeah.
You know, call no man father.
You just have to read the
Bible. You gotta call the priest father.
Yes.
You know, Jesus died once. Oh no, he dies again and again and in the Mass.
Christ died once for all, but yet he dies over and over. Call no man father except your father in heaven, yet you're calling a man who is not your earthly father, father. You know?
It so, just I mean, over and over.
Just a cursory reading once through, you're going to see
Don't
all these
say
doctrines.
Repetitious prayers.
Yeah, do not say vain.
Say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers.
Yeah, do not say vain repetitions as the heathen do. Think about your much speaking that you will be heard.
Just over. It's just so blatantly anti-biblical. But go ahead. I'm
so
sorry.
So now Rome has decided a new tack. They can't stop this Reformation. So in 1582, Rome surrendered her fight for a Latin-only Bible, and Rome published an English Bible translated from the Latin Vulgate with all its distortions and corruptions that Erasmus had pointed out 75 years previous. This Bible was translated at the Catholic College in Reims. The New Testament is called the Reims Version, and the Old Testament was translated in Douay. Hence, the official English Bible of the Roman Catholic Church is the Douay-Reims Bible, filled with all the distortions of the Latin Vulgate.
Wow.
In 1589, so false was this Bible translation that Dr. Falk of Cambridge published a refutation of the Douay-Reims Bible by showing in parallel columns the true translation and the errors and distortions of the false translations of this new Bible. Hmm. So in 1604, King James commissioned the authorized version of the Bible without marginal notes. He just wanted a Bible without all the notes of the Geneva Bible. So he gathered together six panels of translators, 54 men total, who were the leading biblical scholars in England. They were the best Hebrew and Greek scholars of the day. And they were also believers, which is very important.
Yeah.
You should have believers translating the Bible so that you don't have any underlying motive there that might not be in the best interest of the Word of God.
I think you're going to expound on that in part two,
yes.
Right?
Okay. Yes, part two, because today's translators, none of them are believers. Some of them are outright occultists or cultists.
Yeah.
But their aim was not to make a new translation of the Bible, but to make a good translation better.
Right.
So this Bible, the King James Bible, was to be the translation to end all translations. So in 1605 to 1606, the scholars engaged in private research on their own, translating the manuscripts once again privately. In 1607 through 1609, the work was assembled. They all got together and met and found, like, hey, guess what? It all agrees with what Erasmus said, what Tyndale said. It all agrees. There's nothing false here. So in 1610, the work went to the printing press. In 1611, the King James Version was published. It was 16 inches thick. It was a huge Bible. Can you imagine? It was a pulpit Bible. And the group of manuscripts used for the translation were the Greek manuscripts from the Byzantine Empire. And these manuscripts became known as the Textus Receptus, which is Latin for the received text. There are over 5,000 manuscripts extant today. And also used during the King James translation was the Tyndale New Testament, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, which was authored by John Rogers under a pseudonym. And by the way, he was burned at the stake. And the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible. So this is where we are so far. We're up to 1611, and we have a good translation of the English Bible. When we meet the next time, we're going to discuss the modern translations, also called the corrupting of the text.
Okay. All right, Gina. We are out of time for this month's audio. It surely has been eye-opening. The devil has been relentless in trying to keep the Holy Scriptures from the common man. And so we'll be back for part two on this subject next month, where Gina will give some uncomfortable information on many modern translations. In the meantime, guys, look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And this is Dan Kraft with special guest Gina Nestor. Maranatha.
Amen.